You know, I was thinking about that. This is their way of ensuring that the sessions don't go too long, is by putting the speaker here in the sun. As the middle school is heading out, I just want you to know how grateful I am again to be here with you for this very unique family camp. Many of you who have been coming here for years will remember we did outdoor services for a long time under the big top here at Fort. And so this is like a good reminder of those great days here at Fort. if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans. And we're going to be starting in, I think, very sensibly in chapter 1. I mentioned last night that Paul has something of a thesis statement, a statement of his main emphasis throughout the entire letter that he wrote to the Romans, and it's found in Romans 1, 16, and 17. And we're going to make that our starting point and then go on and continue reading. So Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and following, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, and therefore God gave them over." And I'm stopping in mid-sentence there. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for a beautiful day that we can gather here, and we pray that just as we have opened your word, that you would open our hearts and our ears. We need your grace to be able to hear your word this morning, and then the courage to receive any challenge that you bring our way from it. We ask that of you in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned yesterday in my brief introduction that you'll get to know a little bit about our family along the way. And I just want to say that Christy and I have three of our kids who are here with us. We have seven who are total part of our family. And so we have three older kids who are out of the house right now. Tom is 23. He's married, living down in Missouri. Kayla is an RA at Moody Bible Institute. She's starting her senior year next year. Rachel is starting up at Madison as a sophomore pretty soon. Abby is 15. She's sitting here. She'll be a sophomore in high school. Lauren is our daughter who is not here with us right now, but she'll be a seventh grader along with Joe, who is here. He's a seventh grader next year. And then Titus, who will be going into fourth grade. So we have the entire school system and beyond covered. It's again, a pleasure for us all to be here. And you'll be learning bits and pieces about our family as we go along. But what I want to do now is just to direct your attention to the summary statement that Paul makes. He's not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel, God's power is revealed to everyone, his power for salvation for everyone, because his righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And the righteous person will live by faith. But then he immediately, in verse 18, goes to a statement of a pretty profound problem. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Romans 1, and by the way, along the way, I'm going to be not summarizing everything. We'll be diving deep into a few passages, but what I'm going to try to do over the course of these days is to give you a broad look at some of the major emphases in the book of Romans. And the first broad look that Paul gives us in chapter 1, 2, and 3 is that humanity has a fairly serious problem. And he states it there in verse 18 that God's wrath is revealed against people who suppress the truth of God in their own unrighteousness. Now, in chapter 1, Paul is going to be talking primarily about non-believers or pagans, those who were not Jewish, didn't know about the God of the Jewish people, and folks who, you know, had a knowledge of God revealed in creation, but they suppressed that knowledge and they began to go their own way. And so what God does for those who suppress his knowledge and begin to worship his creation, we stop short on verse 24, is that God gives them over, verse 24, to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And you see it again in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And he talks about the sexual immorality that becomes prominent among them, but he doesn't stop there. He gives this long list of all of the evils that people give themselves over to as God has given them over to what they want. They are currently experiencing the wrath of God. That's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, that they are receiving in their own persons, meaning right now, they are receiving the judgment of God against their sins, and they will receive the judgment of God in eternity if they die continuing to suppress the knowledge of him. To adapt a phrase from Michael Bird, a commentator, Paul is turning our attention to the drunken, idolatrous, pleasure-seeking Gentile world in chapter 1. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on into chapter 2, and he turns to a different audience at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. Take a look at chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading from F.F. Bruce's translation of the letters of Paul. It'll flow somewhat like your translation as well, though, as I read verses 1 and 2. F.F. Bruce translates it this way: "In light of all this, sir, you stand before God with no excuse. Yes, I mean you, whoever you are, when you pass judgment on your fellows. By passing judgment on another, you pass sentence on yourself. Why? Because you do the same things as those you condemn." And so in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention away from the Gentiles who are just throwing their lives away to a morally upright person who's looking on those who are throwing their lives away. And he's saying that this very person also should not stand in judgment over the Gentile pagan world, because they're doing the very same things and bringing the very same condemnation on themselves. He says later in chapter 2 that this judgmental and self-righteous person is storing up wrath, the same wrath that God is revealing against the pagan world. Now this, by the way, is a clear warning for those of us who think of ourselves as morally upright people and feel scorn for those who are throwing their lives away, destroying their lives in sin in this world. In other words, we feel disdain for our partying pansexual neighbor who just put himself into debt because he bought a car that he couldn't afford, and yet we spend our time also scheming about how we're going to buy that next cool tech gadget, or devouring books of romantic fantasy, or planning private times to look at illicit videos on the internet. And what Paul would say to us is, you who are casting judgment on another people, you condemn yourself when you do the very same things that they're doing. Then Paul in chapter 2 will turn to a third audience. By the way, there's some overlap between the second audience of morally upright people. But in verse 17, he specifically turns to the Jewish people who are the recipients of this letter. There were both, by the way, Gentiles and Jews who are the recipients of this letter to the Christians in Rome. And he says this, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And he goes on. Basically, what he says is to the upstanding Jews who are there. He says, yes, you have a great spiritual heritage. You take pride in the law that is the revelation of the will of God for his people, an embodiment of the knowledge of God, and yet you also do not practice what you preach. And he will go on to say in verse 24 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles or among the nations because of you. And so you who have the law, you have a knowledge of God, you have this wonderful spiritual heritage as the Jewish people, even you do not do what God has commanded, and God's name is blasphemed because of you. Well, what he says in chapter 3, verse 9, is in some sense, and again, I'm moving through this fairly quickly, but he's going to begin to capture the case that he's been building and summarize it for his audience. So what you see in chapter 3, verse 9, is that Jews and Greeks are all alike under sin. That's the last phrase of verse 9 in chapter 3. Jews and Greeks are all alike under sin. And then in verses 10 and following, he gives us this pile up of verses. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And so in this pile up of verses, and by the way, a pile up of verses like this in Paul's letters is kind of like a pile up on the highway. If you've ever driven by a pile up, like a wreck on the highway, what do? You slow down. Maybe significantly you slow down because you don't want to be in it, and we don't want to find ourselves here, but that's not what I mean. What Paul is doing rhetorically is he's asking his audience to slow down and see the case that the scriptures are building, and it's a case that the scriptures are building against all of humanity. There is no one who stands before God righteous on her own or on his own. In fact, what we have here is almost three chapters of thoroughly bad news. It starts out, obviously, with attention given to those in the pagan world. You might think of chapter 1 as people who have sort of thrown their lives or thrown themselves into a ditch. But then he addresses the morally upright person and the Jewish person who's also morally upright, and he says, listen, do not think of yourselves as righteous simply relative to the people who are down there in the ditch. To think of yourselves as somehow closer to God, more righteous than those people, it would be something like you passing by someone who's actually in a ditch and saying, man, I'm sorry you're down there. You should come up here on the road. It's so much warmer this closer to the sun. That's the gap between our righteousness and the righteousness of God. That we don't just look at someone. I mean, it really, maybe Paul would say, it's actually more like someone standing on the street and you're standing on the curb and you tell them how much closer you are to the sun. Paul has shown us that humanity has a huge problem. We are all sinners and we all stand under the judgment of God. And that wrath is lived every day by those who do not know him. And that wrath awaits us in eternity as well. And see, the thing is, the best hope of humanity had been the law of God. And that is what the Jewish people, and some of the Gentiles, by the way, in Rome, who had come early to understand something about the Jewish God and the Jewish way of life and had been attracted to that because they wanted to know God, they had believed that the best hope that humanity had was in the law that God had given, and obeying that law to live a righteous life, one that would show yourself worthy of the love of God. But the best hope of humanity had not been able to counter the sin of humanity. In fact, what I would say is this, that the law of God is able to count your sins, but it's not able to counter your sin. And that's what Paul demonstrates through the book of Romans. It's something like this, when I speak about how the best hope had been, you know, the law of God. I read a book called Into the Kingdom of Ice. On July 8th, 1879, the USS Jeannette steamed out of the San Francisco Bay to the applause of thousands of people who had gathered. The ship was loaded with equipment and provisions for 32 souls on board. Where were they bound? To the North Pole. They were actually bound for the North Polar Sea, which should make you scratch your head, because you know that the North Pole is where Santa Claus lives, and he's not on an ocean. But the prevalent view in the late 1800s is that the North Pole, which had never been reached, was actually an open body of water. And it only remained for some courageous adventurer to pierce through the ring of ice and reach the temperate North Polar Sea. And this was an age of exploration and adventure, and so George Washington DeLong captained the USS Jeannette, bound for the North Polar Sea, but they had to get through the ice ring around it, and they didn't know how thick it was, but they knew that they would be icebound. They knew that leaving in July, their ship would actually be trapped in the polar ice, and they were hoping that in the next thaw it would release and they would be able to sail on to the North Pole. Well, knowing that they would be icebound for a year, Captain DeLong invested heavily in a new technology that had been developed by a fellow named Thomas Edison, because it was going to be dark up at the North Pole, and what you need is light when you are up at the North Pole. And so he invested heavily in a new technology, Edison's arc lights. Not Edison's incandescent lights, because he had yet to develop those. This was sort of a prototype, one step towards the incandescent lights. So they invested in all of these arc lights so that while they're frozen in the dark, they would not have to be in the dark. And so when the Jeannette was icebound and the dark set in, they pulled out all of these wires and all of these poles and all of these lights and the battery that they had to operate them, and they didn't work because they had never been tested in the extreme cold. And so there they sat, burning oil lamps, just like sailors had done for hundreds of years before them, invested all of this money into a solution that didn't work. They put their hope in something that failed them, and they were still in darkness. And that's the picture that Paul paints of those who have placed their hope in the best thing that had yet come, the law of God, which was a revelation of the righteous will of God, but it did not have the power to bring salvation. It could only tell you what you ought to do, but it could not convey to you the power to do it. Therefore, it could count your sins, but it could not counter your sin. And this is what Paul expresses in Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes a knowledge of sin. This is not great news. But what was Paul's thesis statement? What is his main theme for the letter? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is made manifest from faith to faith. For my righteous one shall live by faith. And so if you remember back to that statement, then you are ready for the transition that comes in Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God has provided a solution for sinners who deserve his wrath. But now is the big transition in this section of the letter. Some had assumed that the law was the only way to get salvation in this godless world. And Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Do you see that? The righteousness of God has been revealed. Verse 21, we saw that the huge problem was announced in chapter 1, verse 18. That is, that the wrath of God had been revealed. Now the counter to that is that the righteousness of God has been revealed. What have we learned about the righteousness of God? Well, his covenant faithfulness to restore Israel and redeem creation and save Gentiles from all the nations has not come to us by effort or intelligence or worthiness. Rather, it has dawned on us, not again through obedience to the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All those who trust in Jesus receive the righteousness that God requires. God does not give you requirements to earn righteous standing. He gave you the righteous one who stood in your place. That's what Paul is teaching. He didn't say, here's the standard of righteousness, now earn your standing. He said, here is my righteous son who will die in your place. Entrust yourself to him. Believe in him. Trust in his faithfulness, not your own faithfulness. Your faith is required in the faithful one. And he highlights his main point again from the previous three chapters, there is no distinction, verse 22, for all have sinned. And in this context, by the way, of course it means that all individuals, you and me, have sinned. But he's basically been drawing out this extended argument that it is not just the pagan world. It's not just your godless neighbor. It is you, a virtuous Roman person who's, you know, tried to live a morally upright life. It's you, a Jewish person who's endeavored to fulfill all the law that God gave you. All of you have sinned, and all of you fall short of the glory of God, and all are saved by the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. All Jews, all morally upstanding people, and all the morally reprehensible, godless, shameful sinners are saved by the same righteousness that comes through the same faith in one Lord Jesus. And I mean that. I mean that the pot smokers and the pew-warming hypocrites are all saved because of Jesus Christ. The protesters that are throwing Molotov cocktails and the police officers who assume that you're a threat because you're black, they are all saved because of the righteousness of God that has been manifested through Jesus, his son. The liberal who is trying to rewrite the curriculum in your local school and the conservative who wants to make America great again, they are all saved because of Jesus, not because of their great choices or their terrible ones. We are saved through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jews and Gentiles alike are justified. Look at this in verse 24. As a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We didn't earn it. We've received it as a grace gift from God, freely given. The wrath of God is turned away from those who entrust themselves to Jesus and believe in his atoning sacrifice. So, if you're human, and I checked the guest list, most of you are, you have a problem. And God has provided the solution. Your problem is the sinful suppression of the knowledge of God that had led you far away into error. Whether your error has been rank sin or rank hypocrisy, we all stand alike under the judgment of God and his just wrath against our sin. We all share that in common. And we all share this in common. We can all be saved now and into eternity because of the gracious gift of God through Jesus Christ, who came to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So where do we go with this? What do? Take the solution that God has given you. Don't spend another minute trying to figure this out and get yourself right before God. His righteousness has been revealed. It hasn't been earned. And so receive the solution that God has offered to you. I mean, I kind of picture a guy who's like stranded on a desert island, and all he's got is a shattered oar and some splintered timbers and a few rusty nails and a muskrat. And a ship sees him and comes over and says, you know, you're saved. We can take you home. And he says, no. I've been waiting for my salvation. I need a book that tells me how to build a ship with splintered timbers, a few rusty nails, and muskrat hide. I'm going to wait for the book to tell me how to do this myself. That's a picture of our lives. Shattered ore, splintered timbers, a few rusty nails, nothing that would avail to get us from here to home, to get us from here to where we want to be. And God, if you will, has sailed to us. He's come to us in the person of his Son. And he said, be saved. Receive the sacrifice that I've made for you. And I don't know where you are, but if you have never done so, if your faith has never encountered, if you will, the faithfulness of God in Jesus, and you've never entrusted yourself, your life now and into eternity to Jesus, don't wait until tomorrow, because today is not so bad for you. Because perhaps today is not so bad for you, except for this: you are actively suppressing the truth of God in your own unrighteousness. And you are receiving in your own person the penalty of that sin. You are living under the wrath of God. And these chapters of Romans are describing the verdict of God that we justly deserve. They're not describing how you might feel about life. You might feel happy, you might feel lonely, you might feel secure, you might feel tremendous uncertainty, but regardless of how you feel, you are damned without Jesus Christ. You live now and may live for eternity under the righteous condemnation of God against you for your sin. But you don't have to live that way. You can receive the gift of God through the person of Jesus. Do not presume. Do not presume on the patience and kindness that God has showed you up to this point. That has been shown you to lead you to this day of repentance, to entrust your life to Him, not into deadly apathy. Don't walk away from Jesus apathetic to the offer of life. Rather, turn to Him and accept the solution that God has graciously offered to you. And I say to those of you who do believe in Jesus, you have entrusted your life to Him. Do you see that all of humanity in these first three chapters of Romans drifts towards self-effort when we get honest about our relationship with God? There's a natural tendency in all of us to trust in our own merit, our own effort before God. Well, the gospel is not against effort, but it is against earning. And most of our effort is targeted towards earning the favor of God when we think that we've lost it. And I want to urge you to resist the drift towards self-effort or self-righteousness, and instead keep preaching the gospel to yourself. And that is what I just said. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. We have a tendency to think that the gospel is for those who don't know God, and then the disciplines of the Christian life are for the rest of us. As if we believe in God and get saved for eternity, but now it's all up to me. That's not the gospel. In fact, what Paul says, you know, we read that thesis statement, Romans 1, 16 and 17. In verse 15, Paul actually says, I am eager to come to Rome to preach the gospel to you. Who's the you? Well, it's certainly, you know, people in Rome, but he's writing the letter to the church. He's saying, I'm eager to come and preach this gospel to you who are in Rome. He wants the people who have already entrusted their life to Jesus also to be reminded of the gospel, that you are saved by the grace of God that has been manifested through the coming of Jesus Christ. So having been saved through faith, don't try to perfect yourself through effort. And when you're confronted with your own sin, turn to the one who died to take it away. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we've had to gather here and to hear your word. Would you, Lord, continue to open our hearts and our eyes to you? Lord, I pray that there would not be any person at this camp who goes away unchanged because they have not found you, which would mean they have not opened their hearts to you. because you will be found by all who would seek you. Lord, I pray that you would give us all the courage to turn toward you and never to turn away. In Jesus' name, amen.